You don't have one with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We'll be in the Gospel of Luke from now through Christmas. So it's in the New Testament. It is one of four gospel accounts. There are four books of the Bible that are each separate documents that tell the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true story. And they give the facts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three have a lot in common. Sometimes we call them the synoptic gospels, but they're each written with a specific agenda. So there's no claim that these are somehow neutral documents. These are each making a unique argument for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke is the one that's the most well-known at Christmas time. Gospel of Luke is the one that Linus read from when he came out on the end on the stage during the Peanuts celebration, or special rather. And if you look on the front of your bulletins, you have the words, some of the words that are commonly, we won't be covering these today, but we think of these at Christmas, and they're beautiful. They're so beautiful in the King James. We put them on the front of the bulletin in the Authorized Version because that's the way that they sound right. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, a common people such as ourselves, keeping watch over their flock by night. They had the night shift. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. They were really, really scared. One thing you see in the Bible that happens whenever angels show up, people don't pat them. People don't treat them like precious moments. It's always a terrifying experience. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And in that line, in that one line here, now we have an introduction to the most amazing message ever given. The angel says, "I bring you good news. This good news will lead to great joy." And this is not a local message. And we're thankful for that, because we're on the other side of the world from Israel. This was for all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," I'm talking about Bethlehem, "a Savior," talking about someone who would deliver his people. "He is the Christ, the Anointed One, Christ the Lord." And so we're looking forward to this series this year. Now this morning we'll read the first four verses of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Our prayer is that by the end of the series that you will have a real good handle on the birth narratives from the Gospel of Luke, not just what they say, but why we have them, why we have them. Luke, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the gospel have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, you can imagine that that last verse is very, very important. It's giving Luke's purpose, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let me just read those verses again. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Many people were writing about this. Many people were talking about this. This was the most stunning thing that had happened in the known world at that time. Luke says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me. Luke's a scientist. He's a physician. I appreciate this. My background is in chemistry, and people sometimes ask me, well, you have a degree in chemistry, and you have an MBA, and then you ended up being a pastor. Do you regret those curriculum decisions for your undergraduate degree and graduate degree before going on in theology training? And my answer to that is always no, because I think science taught me an approach to problem solving. It taught me an approach to laboratory work. It taught me a way of thinking, of going about things. And now we have Luke, who, as a physician, is a precise thinker, and he's a careful thinker. And it says, it seems good to me, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So his method, Luke's method, is to write a very orderly account that they may have certainty concerning the things they have been taught. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have this orderly document based on eyewitness accounts. That's not just any other document. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God-breathed, and it is useful for us. And it comes with a precise purpose, that we might have certainty regarding who you are. Lord, we don't suppose that by standing in this pulpit, we have some human capacity to persuade. But we know that the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Word, has turned the world upside down. And we're asking to be a part of the fire that was lit in Jerusalem and has since burned across Europe and around the world. We're praying, Lord, for confidence in your Word as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Our goal this year is a confident Christmas. If you were here last year, you know that our emphasis was celebration at Christmas time. The verse I talked about over and over again was Nehemiah 12:43. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced because God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. When our children ask us if it's a right for us to give presents and celebrate Christmas, our response to them is not only it right for Christians to celebrate Christmas and to have a good meal and to enjoy one another's company, it would be wrong if we didn't. So we made our whole goal last year at this time to teach our children, to teach our church family the proper basis for celebration and joy. Our goal this year, of course, we want to continue to bear in mind those lessons that we had from last year, but our goal this year is to have a confident Christmas, to have certainty about the things that we are dealing with. Now, all of us would admit, those of us who are Christians, that doubts easily can rush at us in life. Maybe there's a time when you're thinking about heaven. You're thinking that for the Christian to be absent from the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. So in terms of my friend Dennis, who was running this week, thought he would be celebrating a Christmas, or rather Thanksgiving, in a day or two. He was out running, a young father, and collapsed and passed away at Swedish American. He was, as a professing believer, immediately in the presence of Jesus. And there, you know, I am with his, I went from DeKalb with Evelyn Wilden, was holding her hand shortly before she passed away and praying with her, and then going to Belvedere from DeKalb to meet with this family and to plan their father, husband, and son's funeral, brother's funeral. And you think, now, do we really believe that? Do doubts ever rush at you? This morning, I would mention by way of works cited or bibliography that there are three books that are having an influence on this sermon. A book, Despite Doubt, by my friend Mike Whitmer, who's preached here before, who I went to seminary with. A book by Richard Bauckham, who is a professor at St. Andrews in Scotland, a very, very esteemed scholar. And the name of this book is Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And you will notice, of course, that Luke is saying, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And then this book by Tim Keller, The Reason for God. And in particular, within that book, there's a chapter with the title, You Can't Take the Bible Literally, that Keller speaks to that question. And if you read that chapter, you'll see it has had an influence on this sermon. But in any case, Mike Whitmer says at the beginning of his book on doubt, chapter 1, he says, I have my doubts. How about you? I stood beside a casket and studied the dead man's face, looking for signs that he was alive someplace. I believed his soul was in heaven, but how could I know for sure? I've heard scientists cite evidence from fossils or the human genome to assert that no serious person could believe the Bible. Their confidence unnerved me, and I wondered whether they might be right. I've watched Buddhist parents playing with their children, and I winced when I imagined what they would think about me if they knew what I thought about them. Was I mean to believe this family was in danger of hell if they did not repent of their sin and believe in Jesus? I suddenly understood why many people insist that all religions lead to God. It does make it easier to get along with others. Doubts, says Mike Whitmer, sometimes intrude when I'm reading Scripture. Every now and then, I close my Bible and sigh, did that really happen? Did Lot's wife really turn into a pillar of salt? The Nile River turn into blood? And fire fall from the sky to consume Elijah's sacrifice? Did a virgin give birth to a son? And did this son grow up and give sight to the blind and legs to the lame, feed thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and rise from the dead? Really? Well, Mike Whitmer asks. Most of us, at one time or another, who think seriously about Christianity, have had those doubts rush at us. Now, they come at us hard. And make no mistake, doubts have very serious consequences. If we don't deal with doubts, they can really mess us up. They give way to depression and the blues. More than a few people who are struggling this holiday season will be struggling because they wonder if there really is any transcendent message. Or maybe this is just some myth that we're acting on. Doubts lead to poor ethical decisions. People begin to think faith is not that important, and they lack moral motivation. Listen, if you're not sure about what you believe, you begin to lack moral motivation. These doubts, if they're left unchecked, have negative consequences for others. One of the things we talk about a lot in our church is that we're not islands unto ourselves. We're roped together. And if you jump off the cliff of skepticism, you pull other people along with you. Because we have doubts, sometimes we miss opportunities to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. When we're not sure, we don't take advantage of those opportunities. A number of years ago, before I was a pastor, in between chemistry and being a pastor, I was a Christian camp director, and I was program director for this camp, and we had a bus. It was this ancient vehicle. it was a miracle every time it ran, and it had all kinds of problems, but usually we could get the thing to deliver kids to camp. But one day it had this massive flat tire, and the tire was flat so much that it messed up the rim, and so we didn't have a rim. It turned out it was a split rim that they no longer made, and they couldn't find a rim for it anywhere. This is in Michigan, and they just couldn't find a rim. And I came home, and I said to Jamie, you know, we can't get a rim. We can't have the bus. Silly thing, I said, but we can't seem to get the rim replaced. And Jamie said, well, my dad will have a rim for it. Her dad's in the tire business. And I said, Jamie, you know, they don't make this rim any longer, and we're in Michigan where buses are made. And so I think if there was a rim to be found, we would have the rim. And she said, well, I know my dad could get one. And she called him up, and she said, and I said, I said, don't tell them that, because it's kind of obnoxious. They're all trying to find the rim, and then you're just saying your dad can instantly, you know, produce this rim. And she said, well, he can. She called her dad, and this is a true story, and she said, Dad, Chris doesn't think you could find this rim, but I told him you could. I know you could. And you know what? My father-in-law tracked one down. He found it in Nebraska. He's with the Lord now, but I sometimes wanted to ask him, how long did you have to work? But my wife was very willing to witness about her dad's ability and tell others, because she had complete and total confidence in him. I said to her, well, you know, I got to hand it to him. Your dad found the rim. And she said, well, I mean, I knew he would. It's just maddening, really. Now, in Jamie's case, I would say in her defense, all her life, her dad, what he did was a tire business. She was around it all her life. It wasn't something she did in a vacuum, her confidence. She had seen him be a problem solver for years. But you see, when we don't have confidence, we lack certainty, we have doubts, we don't take those opportunities to say, well, my King, the Lord Jesus Christ, can solve this. I know he can. So here we have Luke, and what I love about Luke is that he tells us exactly why he's writing. He says a lot of people have written about Jesus. There were a lot of eyewitnesses. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. Why did I write it? So that you could have certainty, confidence about the things that are written. You know, by the way, you asked me, why would you decide? How do you choose, you might say to me, to have the theme of a confident Christmas? Where'd you come up with that? You just look around and see a lot of people full of doubts? No, here's exactly how I chose it. I went to the Word of God. I began to study it. I said, what questions is the Word of God answering? And the question that it is answering is how we can have confidence. How can we have confidence that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he went to the cross and was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again? How can we have confidence? We have confidence because we have the Bible, which gives us that record. Now let me point to you within that three specific ways that we can have confidence about the Bible and the things that have been written. Number one, it is a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has changed the world. It is a fact. Whether you are from Africa or Asia, North America or South America, Christ has changed everything. Go to Africa and look at the influence of Christ. And by the way, contrast the influence of Christ with that of other false religions. Notice who it is that's putting a hospital in northern Togo. Ask yourself, why is it that Europe developed differently than the rest of the world? And then take a train across France and across Germany and across Switzerland and across Austria. Go to the Czech Republic, or go to Poland, or go in any direction, and look at how the light of the gospel blazed across Western Europe and was the context in which the modern world developed. Christianity has had an unprecedented and unparalleled influence on history. It is around Christ that we keep time. It is around Christ that we date our years. The second, in addition to that, and this is simply undeniable in our quest for confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that Christ fulfills, and He alone fulfills, thousands of years of prophecy. Now, I can only take time to show you a few things, but keep your place here in the Gospel of Luke and just turn back to Genesis, to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, this written by Moses, 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. 1,500 years. Genesis, this is about when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and God is pronouncing the consequences of the sin. And He says to the serpent, to Satan, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." Now here we have a critical verse. Here's an absolutely critical verse, Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a promise that from the seed of the woman, not from Adam, but from the woman, would come a Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent. 1,500 years before Jesus came on the scene. We could turn to countless other passages. Turn to Isaiah, middle right of your Bible. So it's a big one, so if you just do the fan method, you can kind of find it. Isaiah chapter 7. This is a prophecy during the days of Isaiah, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive," Isaiah 7:14, "and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. 700 years before the time of Jesus. Or turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Beginning in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." Again, this is a prophecy of Jesus. "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord host of hosts will do this." 700 years before the time of Jesus. Now just ask yourself, what have I read recently that was written 700 years ago? What prophecies from 700 years ago, so 1300, the year 13 or 1400, what prophecies am I thinking about? We don't have a clue. Even picking up Old English, we have a hard time reading it. Did you ever read one of those things from the Pilgrims or something? And there are F's or S's, or their S's or F's, and they talk in all this strange language. We can't even keep track of it. And yet, here we have all these prophecies of Jesus that are exactly fulfilled. I won't have you turn to these. Let me just give you a number of them. Jesus would be born, the Messiah would be born of a woman. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That was prophesied by Micah. He would be born of a virgin. Who would have thought of that? He would come from the line of Abraham, which again goes back to the book of Genesis. He would come from the tribe of Judah. So not just from the line of Abraham, but from the tribe of Judah. He would be in the line of King David. About 1000 BC, we've already said that he would be called Emmanuel. He would spend a season in Egypt, which Jesus did, of course, when they had to flee Bethlehem with his parents and they went down to Egypt. A massacre of children would happen at the Messiah's birth. A messenger, we'll get to that next week, would prepare the way for the Messiah, talking about John the Baptist. Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. He would be called the Son of God. He would bring light to Galilee. He would speak in parables. He would be sent to heal the brokenhearted. He would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So not just a king, but a priest as well. He would be betrayed. The money would be used to buy a field. He would be falsely accused. He would be silent before his accusers. He would be hated without cause. He would be crucified. He would be given vinegar to drink. His hands and feet would be pierced. All these things were prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus. He would be mocked and ridiculed. Soldiers would gamble for his garments. That prophecy goes back to the time of King David, which was 1,000 years before Jesus. His bones, when he was crucified, would not be broken. We could go on and on and on. And when we look at these things, and we see how, turning back now to Luke, we see that that Luke has carefully ordered them for us, we understand that we can absolutely have confidence that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, some people will say to you, but, you know, the Bible is just a collection of legends. Every once in a while, we'll have some new scholar come out, some supposed scholar who would make some accusation that the Bible is a collection of legends, that the Gospels were written many, many years after the events, that the writings are highly embellished, if not wholly imagined. You hear all these things. Excuse me. But if you take time to track them down, you see they have no real authority behind them. First of all, the Gospels, talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. 40 to 60. That's it. You can't make up this story and then write it and convince people 40 years later. There are too many witnesses. Too many witnesses. I mean, I see it all the time around here. I'll use some illustration about VE Day or VJ Day, which were 1945, right? Victory over Europe, victory in Japan at the end of World War II. I remember one time I used it in an illustration. What does it look like when people are victorious? And I talked about the VE Day, a celebration, or VJ Day rather, celebration in Rockford at the end of World War II. I had looked it up. As soon as the service is over, I have multiple people come up to me. One person came up to me, Shirley Johan, came up to me right afterwards, and she said, you know, my dad didn't let us go to the VJ Day celebration because of the Rockford polio epidemic. So the polio epidemic was so bad at that time, but she said, I could remember that we could hear the celebration. Now, if I had fabricated this thing, you have heard a legend that at the end of World War II, There was a celebration in Rockford, and I tried to write an article about that. I would be shot down massively, not only by eyewitnesses, but also by children and grandchildren of eyewitnesses. Do you realize the Apostle Paul wrote his documents? I won't turn there, but if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he wrote about the resurrection, he said more than 500 witnesses saw the resurrected Christ, most of whom are still living at the time that I'm writing this. It would have been the easiest thing in the world to just ask around. By the way, one thing that messes us up in our confidence of Christianity is we tend to picture the ancient Near East on the scale of America. But it was a much, much, much smaller place. At the time of Jesus, the population of Palestine is estimated to be about 500, about half of a million people, 500,000. Jerusalem was something like 50,000 people. This is not an easy context to tell a lie in. I was talking to Pete this morning because I was saying it's similar to the population of Cleveland. And I said, suppose I said to you, Pete, the Cuyahoga River in Cleveland never caught on fire. Some of us remember that was a big wake-up call. That's when we knew Cleveland was really polluted. The river was so polluted that it caught on fire. And I said, suppose I said to you, Pete, the Cuyahoga River never caught on fire. What would your answer be? And this is in the 60s. He said, well, I mean, I was there at the time. I mean, we saw it. We saw the smoke. We saw what happened. Now, what happened, or Kent State. I remember one time we grew up, some of us, we're in grade school during and junior high during the Vietnam protests. And of course, the famous or infamous moment in that was Kent State was in the early 70s when the National Guard fired on those who were protesting Vietnam. And I said to a different friend from Northern Ohio, do you remember Kent State? He's a little bit older than I am. I said, do you remember the Kent State riots? And he said, I had friends who were protesting, and I had friends who were in the National Guard. I had friends. I mean, listen, this wasn't a real big context in the ancient Near East. When Luke wrote this, it was as easy as us checking up on Watergate to know if it really happened. In fact, far easier, really, because they had access to eyewitnesses at the time. That's what Luke is saying here. We can be sure this happened. I have accounts from eyewitnesses. The Gospels can contain all kinds of details which were easy to check out at the time. For instance, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, verse 21, says that the man who helped Jesus carry his cross to Calvary was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark put in that detail? The guy who helped Jesus carry his cross when he was crucified was the father of Alexander and Rufus. If this is the kind of detail that legends and myths do not contain. But of course, you put in this detail with the implication, this would be like us writing about something, the farthest away we would be from it would be from here to Belvedere. And we say, yeah, this guy, you know his kids, he's the one that carried the cross. And you know how this is. It's not hard to check these things out. I mean, what do Illinois people do when they go to a different community? And you meet somebody from Polo, and you say, oh, you're from Polo, do you know so-and-so? I mean, you're from Milledgeville, the Missiles, right? And then you talk Milledgeville. I mean, I do that with people all the time. I mean, this is the frame of reference. And what Luke is saying here is you can be very sure that these things also happened. There are all kinds of things that are included in the gospel accounts that there would have been no motivation to include if they weren't the truth. Suppose that you are trying to start a religious movement. Let's say that that's your goal. You're going to start a religious movement, the cult of Dave Gates or something like that. Okay, there's some things you wouldn't do. You wouldn't, number one, you wouldn't say this about our leader. Well, he was publicly executed and died a miserable death on the cross in the most humiliated way. You wouldn't do that. I mean, you wouldn't invent that sort of thing. You would not, at that time, have had the eyewitnesses be women. The first ones who saw Jesus were women. And of course, at that time, it was a chauvinistic culture, and women were not allowed to be witnesses in court. If you're going to make it up, you just wouldn't have come up with that. You wouldn't have portrayed the early followers of Jesus as petty and jealous and almost impossibly slow-witted. I mean, prior to the resurrection of Christ, all during the gospel accounts, the disciples are messing it up all the time. You know, they're not getting along. They're more concerned about who gets the esteemed place. The only plausible reason that all these incidents would be included in these accounts is that they actually happened. They truly happened. And this is what we find in the Gospel of Luke. Here's the fact of the matter. This is a matter of history. The Lord Jesus Christ was born, he lived, he was executed, he rose from the dead. If this is the case, and it is, then we all must make a decision. What does that mean? It can only mean that he is the only true one. And sure, doubts come at us sometimes, but we need not be besieged by them. Now, let me ask you a question as we bring this to a conclusion. During the last, 1 year, how much have you doubted about Christ? And I suppose some of you would say, well, not very much. I haven't doubted that much at all. Then there's a follow-up question to that. How much have you really thought about Christ? Maybe the reason you haven't had any doubts is because you haven't really reflected on the pivotal figure of human history. And if we know nothing else from the Christmas season, we know that we must come to grips with this. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And does what the Bible teach happened? Did that really happen? And if it did, is not the only proper response from me to call him Lord and King. Here'd be my challenge for you this Christmas season. Get to know the Gospel of Luke. These things were written that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Study this book together with us in the hearing of the Gospel, and you will understand how Christ and Christ alone is the one who offers salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have not left us to guess, but that you have given us your word, and that in it we find certainty. Thank you that we see all of history changed. We see thousands of years of prophecy fulfilled. And thank you, we have an account that was written by eyewitnesses, accounts written by eyewitnesses that show us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that we would point many people to him. In his name, amen.